Great salvation. Say this. If you're a Christian, say, I am saved.
I am saved.
I am saved. Isn't that great? Think about that. Just the magnitude. Our minds even, you can't even get around it with your mind. What salvation is all about. The Bible tells us, the Apostle Paul writes, remember, he says that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of that which God has prepared for those who love Him. That includes the expanse of all the wonders of salvation. I am saved. God has saved me from sin. He saved me from the effects of sin. He saved me from death. He saved me from hell. And He saved me from the devil. The Bible tells me that God, because He loves me, has rescued me from the domain of darkness, transferred me the kingdom of His Son. I'm no longer in the dark. The light is on. I was blind, now I see. I have a great salvation. Terrible sinner though I was, God loved me. The Bible tells us that God loves the sinner. The sinner has no hope apart from God. The sinner, broken God's law, the depth of his sin, her sin, their wickedness. They have no hope. They need to be saved. They need to be rescued from the treachery and the terrors of eternal damnation in hell. What person can save themselves? No person. And how we've tried to make ourselves better, how we've tried to aspire to greater, more wonderful, more beautiful things, and we keep failing. Only God can save the sinner. Only God can save the sinner. The Bible tells us that God loves the sinner. Isn't that amazing? God loves the sinner. Isn't that wonderful? God loves the sinner, and only God is able to save the sinner. Not only does He love and is He able, He's willing to save the sinner. What a marvelous thought. He's willing to save the sinner. And beyond that, He has purposed to save the sinner. He has a plan to save the sinner. Oh my, oh my. There's hope. There's hope. There's hope. There's great hope. And He's made Jesus Christ the means of that salvation. Jesus paid the price for your sin and my sin. Hallelujah. How we could never rehearse that enough, can we? We could never rehearse that enough. I can't stop praising His name. Because why? He is the means. He's the means of my great salvation. But God hasn't stopped there. He's called people to preach. He's called people to go out into the world and to tell others of His great plan to save. To call others to repentance and to receive this salvation. To be saved. To be set free. To be released from the chains that have bound us. What a great salvation. Truly, I was blind and now I see. Can you relate to that? Can you say that in your own life? Can you look back and say, oh God, I was blind, but now I see You saved me. You've broken the chains that have bound me. I have a new life and I have a living hope. All because of what You've done. I have a great salvation. And I have a future ahead of me, both with respect to the end of this temporal life and on into eternity, that cannot be fathomed. You don't know what God's going to do the next moment. You don't know what door He's going to open. There are obstacles in your life. There are problems in your life. There are trials in your life. There are difficulties. There are enemies in the land that seek to terrify you, that create fear in your life. And yet, if God be for us, who can be against us? Beloved, we have a great salvation. We have a great salvation. And Peter, in this passage that we're studying, verses 10, 11, and 12, he talks to us about the greatness. He's already spoken to us about this salvation, hasn't he? How it's been God's sovereign choice to save. How God has reached down and plucked you and I as a brand out of the fire. And that as we recognize this, as we embrace this, as we begin to enjoy our salvation, how that can be contagious. He tells us that our salvation, if you look at verse 9 real quickly, that our salvation is present tense also. He is saving us. Isn't that great? It's not just, I was saved and I will be saved. I am being saved. He is saving me every day from sin and from the effects of sin. I have a very present hope. Tomorrow I'll be better, stronger, more like Him than I was today. God is on the move, beloved. God is on the move. He has a great, marvelous plan, and that plan is called salvation. Read with me verses 10, 11, and 12 one more time. And we're going to focus in on the latter verse, verse 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, they searched intently and with the greatest of care. This salvation is so tremendous. It's so wonderful. It's so great. It's so marvelous. It's so beautiful that the prophets spent all of their time studying it, trying to understand it. The prophets. It's a great salvation. Trying to find out the time and circumstances, the who, the what, the when, to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. When they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit who is sent from heaven. And he says, this salvation is so great, so marvelous, that even the angels long to look into these things. What a great salvation God has given us. What a marvelous salvation. Beloved, we have suggested and we studied last week how the prophets were so committed to this as an expression of its greatness. They spent all their time studying it, wanting to understand it more fully. It wasn't for them, it wasn't for their time, but it was for a time to come. It was a grace to come. And that speaks of, and Peter means for us to understand, and he means for his readers to understand and grasp the greatness of what they possess in terms of their salvation in comparison to what they're going through in their present circumstance. The circumstances are lousy. Life can be hard. Can be frustrating. And yet, he says, you have a great salvation. Sure, it's going to be fully expressed, but you can know it now, today. You know it now, today. Don't ever leave God out of the equation on a moment-by-moment basis. You just don't know what He's going to do. We have a living hope. Moment by moment. Moment by moment. So not only were the prophets committed to this, but he tells us also our great salvation is also the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. The prophets were fascinated, the prophets studied, but also this great salvation was the theme not only of their study, but it was the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. The Holy Spirit of God, this was the theme of His inspiration, of His inspiring work. What was it? Salvation. There is no important work in all of heaven. There's no more glorious news in all of creation than the work of salvation. And that very work is, beloved, the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration. And Peter, in this passage, by the way, gives us, I think, as an important insight into the fact that all of Revelation, divinely revealed by the Holy Spirit, God's Word. The greatness of our salvation is seen in the fact that it was, again, the theme of the Spirit's revelation. Listen. Everything that the prophets received, they received from whom? The Holy Spirit. Everything they received from the Holy Spirit. Everything that the New Testament writers received, whom did they receive it from? Where did they receive it? from the Holy Spirit. Everything that you and I read in the Bible, we read what the Spirit said, don't we? This book is not just any old book. This is the Word of God. This book is divinely inspired. The men and women who wrote these things down in these pages, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And the theme of this book is the theme of what? Salvation. Salvation. What a tremendous theme. Verse 11 in our passage in 1 Peter, verse 11 tells us that the prophets were wanting to understand all the details of this great and marvelous salvation that the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ was indicating when He predicted in them the sufferings of Christ and the glories that were to follow. The prophecies that they wrote had those two elements. When you study the Bible, when you study particularly the prophecies of the Old Testament, over and over and over, you see two recurrent themes. The first theme is the sufferings of Christ. The second theme is the glories to follow. Those are the two recurrent themes, over and over and over. And the prophecies contain those two themes. And all, beloved, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It had to be the Holy Spirit inspiring these prophets. It had to be, because the prophets couldn't read the future. They didn't know what was going to happen on their own. And when you read them, all of the prophets, the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets speak of those two great truths. The prophets themselves couldn't even understand fully what they were inspired to write. They wanted to understand it more fully. That's what Peter's telling us. Let alone try to figure out to write something on their own. They were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Revelation chapter 19, verse 10 tells us this. The testimony of Jesus is what? It's the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. In other words, all of prophecy is really meant to testify of who? Jesus Christ. All of prophecy speaks of who? Jesus Christ. And more particularly, it was the testimony of Christ that focused on what? What two things? What two themes? His sufferings and His glory to come. You see that? Very, 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 very important for us to understand. Jesus Himself affirms this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. If you remember back, Luke records that this is after the resurrection and the tomb is empty. Two of Jesus' disciples are leaving Jerusalem. They're on their way back to their hometown of Emmaus. And they encounter a third person on the road. They don't recognize Him immediately. Who is it? It's Jesus Himself. And they have a Bible study on the way back to Emmaus. You imagine? You imagine? But I want you to notice what Jesus says, verse 25, in this encounter with those two disciples. He says, "How foolish you are and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now notice what Jesus says that all the prophets spoke. He says, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter into His glory?" What are the two themes of all the prophecies? The sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. Jesus Himself speaks of those to those two disciples. Verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He explained to them what was said in all the Scriptures concerning Himself." Imagine that. Imagine walking with Jesus and having Him open the Scriptures to you, page after page, book after book, prophet after prophet, writer after writer, verse after verse, prophecy after prophecy. Just blow your mind. Just blow your mind. So suffering and glory, these were always the theme. These were always the theme because they have to do with this great salvation. You can't have salvation without the themes that surround Jesus' life. And these were the themes, again, of the prophets' study. And their study was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so Peter says, the Spirit of Christ. Notice, the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit of Christ in them. That's a powerful testimony, if you will, an evidence that shows the pre-existence of Christ before He was incarnate, before he took on flesh. It's the Spirit of Christ in the prophets before he became a man. Isn't that marvelous? In verse 11 of our passage back in 1 Peter, you want to turn back there, you'll notice a little phrase that says, the Spirit of Christ in them. The Holy Spirit took up residence in them. He inspired them. He lived in them, much as he lives in us today. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. My, we are the temple individually and as well corporately of the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. This is his home. Can you imagine? You want to keep a tidy house, don't you, for him? Yes. Yes. Yes, indeedy. So he lives within us. That's why Peter says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, the Holy Spirit living in us, he says, no prophecy ever had its origin in the will of man. None of us ever thought these things up. The prophets didn't think those things up by themselves. He says, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Very, very important. The prophecies, the scriptures, the Word of God, the Bible is inspired by God. These are God's words. All you have to do is begin to read them, and you can't help but have your breath taken away and marvel at the things that he says. No other book like the Bible. So the resident spirit within those prophets inspired them to write about the glorious salvation that was to come. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Interesting verse. Also talks to us about the Word of God being God-breathed. That's the word that's used. It's God-breathed. These are God's words. These are God's words. Verse 12 of our passage affirms this same truth. The New Testament apostles preach the gospel, he says, by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. So both the Old Testament and the New Testament, we can see, are God-breathed. They have a divine origin. These are not just men's words. The Bible wasn't just a book written by men. It was inspired by the Spirit of God living in those men to bear them along, to move them along, so that they would write down the very thoughts, the very words, the very intentions, and the very purpose of the living God. What a book! What a treasure! The Bible, the Word of God. Verse 12, we're told, it was revealed to them, that is, to those Old Testament prophets, that they were not serving themselves. This is a marvelous truth. They weren't serving themselves. This whole message was not for their generation. It wasn't for their time. It was for a generation to come. It was for a time to come. Amazing. In the book of Numbers, in chapter 24, we see way back in the Pentateuch, way back in the Old Testament, even through a prophet by the name of Balaam, who was an antagonist to God's people, who prophesied against Israel to his own detriment. Even Balaam prophesies about the coming Messiah. The Spirit of God causes him. This is absolutely amazing. In the midst of prophesying against Israel, the Holy Spirit still inspires him to prophesy of the coming Messiah. Isn't that amazing? Book of Numbers, chapter 24, verse 17. Listen to this. Here's Balaam saying, I see him, but not now. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. He says, a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel, but not now and not near. Even Balaam knew it wasn't for his own generation. Going way back into the Pentateuch. Hebrews chapter 11. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Many of you remember that marvelous book and the rich study that we so lusciously invested ourselves in. Chapter 11, the great hall of fame of faith. He speaks about those marvelous, faithful people, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and such. Then he gets to verse 13. He says in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They were still looking forward to the fulfillment of all of these prophecies, to this great salvation. They were all living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them, notice, from a distance. This salvation was a salvation to come. It is a salvation to come. Look at verses 39 and 40 of Hebrews chapter 11. He presses his case. The writer presses his case. Now he's talking about those great heroes of faith who are unnamed and who suffered terribly for their faith. And he says in verse 39, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Verse 40, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Oh my, when the fullness of salvation is made known, when the fullness of salvation is made known, then all of those saints from past generations and ages would be caught up with us. They saw it from a distance. They never realized it. Beloved, you and I see it. You and I possess it. You and I are realizing it in our day-to-day life. Is that not absolutely marvelous and glorious? Oh, my, my. Peter tells us that all of this is the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He says that there's ultimately a time, ultimately a generation where salvation would be accomplished in its fullest. Beloved, you and I may be that generation. This may be that time. Things are heating up. We may see the second coming of Jesus Christ and the fullness. Boy, does that put things into context for you? All of a sudden, all the other things that were so important now begin to pale in comparison. But that's how God means for us to view the greatness of our salvation. It is a marvelous salvation. Nothing can possibly compare with it. It consumed the prophets. It was the full-time work of the Holy Spirit to inspire them to write about it. How great is our salvation? Verse 12, look again at verse 12. He tells us that it is also the theme of the apostles' proclamation. It was not only the subject of the prophets' intense study, careful study. It was not only the theme of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but it's also our great salvation, the theme of all of the proclamation of the preachers and apostles in the New Testament. Is this a great salvation? I mean, everyone's focused on it. Everyone's consumed with it. They can't talk about anything else. That statement begins, verse 12, about the New Testament apostles. The things that have been told to you now. That is the salvation grace that is to come. The sufferings, the glories of Christ, everything that the Spirit inspired in the Old Testament prophecies. The things that are told to you now. It's all coming to fulfillment. Now you have been told by those who have preached the gospel. My. And didn't the New Testament preachers come along and say that the Messiah is Jesus? The time is now? Didn't they preach about the fulfillment of all those prophecies? The time is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. Behold him who takes away the sin of the world. Behold the Lamb of God. Over and over and over you hear that same testimony. Paul's preaching, Paul's testimony. Didn't he say, now is the acceptable time? Today is the day of salvation. He says, it's come, it's here. Salvation. That's his message. Beloved, that was the message. All these things, all the circumstances, all the timing, everything that those Old Testament prophets, inspired by the Holy Spirit, longed to look in, all the details of the prophecies of Christ are being fulfilled. It's happening. It's happening now. There are still today fulfillments of prophecies that are centuries and millennia old. They've been announced to you by those who preach the gospel. By Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, Philip, Bartholomew, and on and on and on. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, listen to Paul's testimony of his message. verses 1 and 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or with superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I didn't bring you some fancy philosophy. He says, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, that's the message. That's the message of salvation. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. There is no other Savior. There is no other guru. There is no other person. It's Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And why? Why did Paul preach only Christ and Christ crucified? Why did Paul preach only salvation in Jesus Christ? Why was it that Paul could say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel? Because he knows, yes, it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. The gospel, the message, the fulfillment of all the prophecies of the sufferings and the glories to come. A great salvation is at hand, and it is to be grasped by those who would believe. Beloved, why are we ashamed of the gospel? The preaching of the cross, we're told, is foolishness to those who are perishing. How can someone know they're perishing? Because the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them. That's a sign that they're perishing. It's foolishness. I don't want to be bothered. Don't talk to me about that. That's foolishness. That's craziness. Ah, that's a sure sign you're perishing. But to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. It's the power of God to change their lives. My life is being changed continuously. My life was changed when God first saved me, and it continues to undergo a transformation. And I look forward to that one final consummation of this salvation when I shall see Him and I will be like Him. Yeah. Glory to God. Beloved, we have a great salvation. When you begin to think and contemplate, I've been saved. I've been saved from sin. I've been saved from death. I'm not afraid of death anymore. I may not like dying, but I'm not afraid of death anymore. I've been saved from hell. There's no more fear. I'm not anxious. Man, I can hardly wait to go. I want to pass through those pearly gates. I want to arrive on heaven's doorstep. I want to have all the angels in heaven go, welcome. Can you dig it? Man, oh man, oh man. Beloved, that was the message. That was the message of those New Testament preachers. That's the message today. It's the message of the cross. There is no other message. It's the message of the cross. Again, let me read to you Paul's words. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. And what's the testimony about God? He says, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Beloved, so that which occupied the constant attention of the prophets, that which occupied the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, continual inspiration, and that which occupied them also occupied the continual attention and preaching of those New Testament apostles. Is that not a great salvation? How much, beloved, were those New Testament preachers and apostles, how devoted were they to this message and to this great salvation? How devoted were they? Very devoted. How devoted is very devoted? They gave their lives for it. They died for it. Did they think it was a great thing? Absolutely. Because why? They gave their lives for it. They couldn't deny it. This was the most important, most precious, most wonderful thing that they could ever have and tell others about. They gave their lives for it, this great salvation. How do we dare diminish it? How do we dare allow this thing to take a back seat in our life to anything? We have a great salvation. And finally, we come to what I think is just a fascinating statement. And the Holy Spirit causes Peter to add this last sentence of verse 12. And I find this tremendously interesting and fascinating. He says, Not only is our great salvation the theme of the prophet study, the theme of the Holy Spirit's inspiration, the continual theme of the apostolic preaching and message, but it is also the theme of the angels' interest. He says, and even the angels long to look into these things. I love this. Do you ever wonder what it's like to be an angel? Have you ever thought, I'd like to be an angel? Yeah. I used to think that as a little kid. I had this picture of angels in my mind. It was fascinating. I thought, how neat it would be to be an angel. You could fly. Be good all the time. You could sneak up on people and do neat things. You could see God. To be an angel. I used to fantasize about being an angel. I used to think about how neat it would be. And I used to wonder how marvelous it would be to be able to see into that dimension that only angels can see, and angels live in that invisible spiritual dimension that my eyes, your eyes, cannot see. We don't have the spiritual equipment yet to see into that realm. How neat it would be to be an angel and to see the things that angels see. What would it be like to be an angel and to be in that realm and to battle against demonic forces? And to win. Yeah. To beat them back.
Yeah.
To whack them down. To rebuke them in the name of the Lord. You know, you see this movie, the Star Wars movie, you know, they stick their hand out and the force, you know, just causes those things to fall down. You're an angel and you just stick your hand out. If angels have hands, I don't know, you just stick your hand out and demons go, wah! Cool to be an angel, wouldn't it? You ever wondered about that, being an angel? You ever wondered about what it would be like to be part of that angelic world and to experience that eternal holiness that only the holy angels have? You ever wonder about that? I got news for you. The angels are wondering the same things, only in reverse. They are. Peter tells us. They long to look into these things. What things? The things that encompass salvation. The things of this grace to come. The angels are saying, I wonder what it's like to be saved. The angels are saying, I wonder what it's like to receive grace. I wonder what it's like to be forgiven. These are foreign things to them. They long to look into these things. They long to understand them. Things into which angels long to look. Mm-hmm. That word long, they long to look. Interesting word. You look it up, and in the Greek, it's the same word in the Greek that is translated in a negative sense, lust, to lust. So these angels, think about this now. These angels have an overpowering desire. They have a strong, strong passion, interest, desire, impulse, if you will. It's not something casual with them. It's not something whimsical. It's not just a passing fancy. Oh, I wonder what it's like. No, Peter tells us, and the words he uses are such that it is something that is a passionate interest with them. Why? Because it is such a great salvation. It's the thing that occupies the mind of God. It's the goal of God. It's the purpose of God to save those who are lost and have no hope. All of heaven is consumed. And the angels marvel and wonder at what you and I sometimes, beloved, take for granted. Boy, does that set it off in relief? There's a passion with the angels. It's a strong impulse, an impulse that's not satisfied, a desire that is not fulfilled. They long to look into these things. The idea is it's continual, it's present tense, it's continuous. It's not like they understand it all. They long to look into these things. And the word look, the word look means to stretch forth your neck, to bend down and peer. It's the same verb John uses in his gospel, at the end of the gospel, when he speaks of Peter and John running to the empty tomb. They've heard word, the tomb is empty. They've got the report back from the women who went to the graveside. Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns him, gets to the tomb, stretches his neck and looks inside. Same verb. They long to look. These things, they want to look. That is driving passion to understand it. Why? Why is this thing so fascinating to them? Two reasons. The first one is very simply because they'll never experience it. But they know it. It's such a marvelous thing. They'll never experience it. They want to know more of it if they can. Wouldn't you? Have you ever been on the outside looking in? And all the wonderful things going on inside, and you can't get in, you can't get in there, and you're looking in, your nose is up against the window, and you're peering and you're watching. The angels long to look into these things. Wow. They're stooping down to peer, beloved, into the reality of salvation in the human world. What a marvel to them. And maybe even some fallen angels are wanting to look into. We don't know that for sure. I think primarily he's talking about, obviously, the holy angels. But maybe even some fallen angels are peering into these things in the hope that they may receive it. But they never will. The holy angels. Have the holy angels been involved in salvation in any way? Yeah, but only peripherally. Did not the holy angels announce the birth of Christ? They were there. They were on the scene announcing the birth of Christ. Were the holy angels there when Jesus, after his temptation in the wilderness, did they minister to him? Yes. Were they there at the resurrection site? Were they there at the site of the ascension? Did they attend there also? Yes. The holy angels are now doing his bidding on behalf of us, aren't they? You see, so the holy angels have a certain measure of involvement, but it's peripheral. They long to look into these things. Even the fallen angels. Were the fallen angels around? Were they around during Jesus' temptation? Oh, yeah. You think they besieged him throughout his life? Were they there at the cross? Surely. Were those fallen angels around? Did they assault him in his work during his life? Yes. Did they assault his church even now? Yes. But Jesus says what? Even the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. They assault. The angels, holy and fallen, have been around the work of salvation. Both groups have been around the work of salvation. But none of them will ever experience it. And because they'll never experience it, they long to look into it. They have this passionate desire that'll never be satisfied in that sense. They want to look more deeply into this immense and miraculous and glorious and wonderful, gracious salvation, which they will never experience. And I think the holy angels are mostly in mind here. And I think they want to understand it better for another reason. Not only because they'll never experience it. I think they want to understand it better that they may glorify God more. Because that's what they exist to do. They want to glorify God more. Does that make sense to you? Do you and I want to glorify God more with our lives and how we live our lives? God, I want you to be glorified more. You see, when you understand what he's done, when you understand who he is, the more and more and more you understand, the more you study, the more you embrace who he is and what he's done for you, it must result in a desire on your part to only want to see him glorified more. Hence, the angels want to glorify more. That's why they exist. It's not just curiosity on their part. It's to give God greater glory. You remember Luke chapter 15? Who remembers what Luke 15 is about? Jesus tells three stories, remember? Tells a story about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, right? And as kind of an editorial comment based on those stories, his application was what? That the lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son represents what? A sinner who's lost, right? But then what? They're found. And then he says what? When one sinner repents, what happens in heaven? There's rejoicing amongst the angels in heaven. One sinner. Astrid, when you repented, all of heaven rejoiced. Isn't that glorious? And when Eddie repented, all of heaven rejoiced. Glorious party in heaven. The whole heavens, 10,000 upon 10,000 angels broke out in rejoicing and praise to our God. Do we have a great salvation? Can you see? Can you sense? The angels want us to look into this because they exist to praise God and glorify God. And the more they know, the more they can understand about this great salvation, the greater the glory they give to God. They're highly motivated beings. Highly motivated beings. We can learn something from them, can't we? Yes. Look at this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 9. This is fascinating. The angels are watching us. We're on display. Paul talks about this. He says, it seems to me that God has put us apostles, and by extension the rest of us, on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. My, beloved, angels are watching us. They long to look into these things. They're observing us. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. Again, Paul tells us here that God is putting his grace in the church on display. And on display before all the angels. All the rulers and the powers, he says, the authorities in the heavenly realms. They're watching his ministries and his ministers in the church. They're watching the church. They're longing to look in and understand these things that are attendant to salvation. They're taking it all in, the angels. And they'll never participate. Never participate. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 10. Another reference to angels in terms of observing the church. The context is the propriety of worship, and more particularly with respect to women and the modesty of women in the church. Angels are observing. I don't know all that means. I just know that Paul alludes to this. Angels are looking. They're watching. But the greatest thing, I want you to turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 5. For those of you who've been impatient for me to teach the book of Revelation, here we are. Revelation chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. The great song of redemption in this passage. This is absolutely marvelous. Here again, you see angels. Song of redemption. In verse 7, we're told, he, referring to the Lamb or to Jesus, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. Isn't that beautiful imagery? He He imagined these golden bowls of incense overflowing in heaven, which are what? The prayers of the saints, flooding the throne room. Beautiful picture. And they sang a new song. Apparently, this song had never been sung. Here's a new song being sung in heaven, a song of redemption. You are worthy to take the scroll. This is to the Lamb. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Ooh, my. Now I want you to notice this. In the next verse, verse 11. I want you to notice who joins in the singing. He says, "And then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They circled the throne and the living creatures and the elders," verse 12, "in a loud voice, they sang." They joined in the song of redemption. Angels. They don't even understand it. They never experienced it. But they want to join in the singing. And 10,000 upon 10,000 angels begin to sing in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Hallelujah, hallelujah. They join in the song of redemption even though they haven't experienced it. Beloved, you and I are the only ones who really know what we're singing. You're the only ones. We're the only ones who really know what we're singing about when we sing that song. The angels have only observed it. They've only seen it. They've witnessed it. But they still want to look into it so that they can join in that redemption song and give God great glory. What a salvation we have. What a marvelous salvation. So Peter, remember who he's writing to. People are suffering. People are struggling. People are being rejected and beat up. People have no hope. People say, "Oh, it's all over. Oh, there's no hope." And Peter says to him, "No! You have a great salvation." Amen. And it's not just future, it's today. Today is the day of salvation. You are being saved. There is great hope. There is great cause to rejoice. Isn't that marvelous? So, beloved, no matter what your trials, no matter what your struggles, no matter what your difficulties are, remember the greatness of your salvation. I'm saved. I'm saved. I'm saved. And I am being saved. And I will be saved. Rehearse it. Lift your sights. I talked to somebody the other day. A Christian. I said, "Aren't you excited about Jesus coming back?" And they said, "Well, yes and no. I really don't want him to come back because we're buying a new house." Lift your sights! I'm buying a new house! Who cares? What a great salvation we have! Come, Lord Jesus. Bring it in its fullest today. I'm buying a new house. How long have I been with you? Beloved, we have a salvation which the prophets studied with the greatest of care. Invested their lives to understand it. We have a salvation in which the Spirit continually has inspired. We have a salvation to which the apostles gave continual testimony. And we have a salvation in which the angels continuously long to look into, to understand. We have a great salvation. Can I ask you a question? May I ask you a question? Is your salvation that precious to you, as we've described? Is it that precious? Is it that meaningful? Is it that valuable to your salvation? Or have you left your first love? Have you left your first love? It's a fair question, isn't it? It's a fair question. Salvation, was it precious to you when you were first saved? Was it wonderful, glorious, exciting, thrilling when you were first saved? Your first love, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I was blind, now I see. Was it precious to you when you were first saved? How great it was. How is it now? How is it now? Are you full of excitement about it? Or have you lost sight of it? Have you left your first love? If so, let that love be rekindled in your heart. Let that love be rekindled in your heart. You say, how? How can that love be rekindled? I've grown cold. I've grown lukewarm. I'm not as excited. I've preferred my new house. The things of this life have sadly gotten in the way. How? How can that first love be rekindled? Beloved, Revelation chapter 2, verse 5 is the answer. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. The church at Ephesus had left its first love. And Jesus instructed that church, He instructed those believers to go back. He says, go back and do the things you did at first. Go back and do the things you did at first. That's the secret. Go back and start to live the way you lived right after you were saved. Yes, yes, it doesn't matter. I don't care who sees me with my Bible. I took it every place I went. I talked to people about Jesus every place I went. Did you? I wasn't ashamed of Jesus. I wasn't ashamed of being a Christian. Go back and live the way you lived when you were first saved. Go back and rekindle that hot heart, that zealous testimony. You didn't know all that much, but you didn't even care. All you knew was Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Right? Go back. Go back to those first things, the way you used to live when you were first saved. That exhilarating love for God, that passion that you felt for Him. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. You stayed up late and read His Word. You woke up early and you opened that Bible. You could hardly wait to read it, to feast on it, to discover His words to your heart and to your soul. They were life to you. You loved to be with Christians. You could hardly wait to come to fellowship. You could hardly wait to come and lift your arms in praise and singing. You could hardly wait to hear the sound of angels, if you will. Go back to the first things. Go back to the things you did when you were first saved. That love of prayer. Go back to the first thing. Beloved, if you've left your first love, go back and do those first things. Go back and do those first things. That's what it says in Revelation chapter 2. That's the solution. Go back. Do those first things. Rekindle that heart of love, passion, and remember again the greatness of your salvation. Amen. Lord, thank You so much. So much for this great salvation. We love You. Lord, we are so moved by the reality of how your salvation consumed the interest, the energy, the time of the prophets, that your great salvation was the focus of your Spirit's inspiring work. How, Lord, it was something that the apostles were committed to preaching on a continual basis. And Lord, even the angels are passionate about our salvation. Lord, let us be that passionate. I pray that you would restore to us, Lord, that zeal that we had. Cause us to be stirred up in these things. Keep your heads bowed for just another moment or two, if you would. I don't want to let this occasion pass because some of you this morning, God has spoken to your heart. I know that. Some of you may not be Christians, but God has spoken to you and you want to be saved. You want to be saved from your sins. You want to be saved from your misery. You want to be saved from a sense of hopelessness. Maybe you've discovered some time ago that you can't save yourself. Oh, you've tried, but you keep falling short. And this morning, God has convicted you of your sin and what true righteousness and judgment are all about. Remember, He loves you. He loves you, and only He is able to save you. And not only is He able, He's willing. He has a plan. And Jesus is the means by which you can be saved. You say, what do you mean, Pastor? If you believe in Jesus, what do I believe about Him? Believe about Him, that He died in your place, that He took your sins upon Himself. He took your punishment that you could have His life. What a trade. What an exchange. You'd have to be crazy not to receive that. Or blind, spiritually. So if you're here this morning and you know not Christ, you can know Him this morning. Today is the day of salvation. The message is the message of the cross. Jesus died for you. Bow your knee, just like all the rest of us have, and say, Jesus, save me. Save me from sin and death and hell and the devil. Save me from eternal torment and damnation. Save me. I believe in you. I trust you. And there's some others. You've grown cold in your faith, and if the truth be known, your salvation largely has taken a backseat to other interests. While you may acknowledge it once in a while, it's not the treasure of your heart. You have, in effect, left your first love. There's an opportunity this morning for you, too, to rehearse and to recommit yourself, to go back to those first things, to reprioritize, that God may be glorified through how you live your life. Not living it for yourself anymore. Go back to those early days when you were first saved, when you were living it for Him, for His glory. You put your pride aside. You put your anger aside. You put your resentment aside. You put your arrogance aside. You put your rights aside. And you say, Lord, for you. For you. Forgive me. I want to pray. I want to pray a prayer in a moment. I'm going to lead some of you in a prayer. I don't know who you are, and I don't know where you're sitting. And I don't want to stand up here and pray by myself. I want to know that there are some people who are responding, some people God's spoken to your heart. You know who you are. Maybe for the first time you're going to receive Jesus, and maybe you need to recommit your life. You know who you are. And so I'm going to ask you to signal me. Pastor, I want you to pray with me. I want you to lead me in that prayer. And you can signal me that way just by lifting your hand. Now, go. Lift your hand. You want me to pray with you? Okay, I see these hands right here. Down the aisle. Back over there. Back over here. I see that hand. Way in the back. Okay. I see this hand here. Over here. God bless you. Any other hands now? Just raise your hand. Raise it up real high so I can see it. Right here in the front. God bless you. Okay. On the aisle. Okay, I see that hand. Anybody else? Way in the back. Okay, I see that hand. Right down there in the aisle, I can see that hand over there. Right here? Okay. Okay, I see that hand right there. Right over here, way in the back. I see those hands. Okay. Anybody else? You know who you are. I mean, you know the condition of your heart towards God. Okay, good. I see these hands here. Now, if you've lifted your hand, I want you to do something. And I want you to, you know, Jesus says, if you're going to be ashamed of me before men, I'll be ashamed of you before my Father in heaven. And we don't want him to be ashamed of us. We don't want to be ashamed of him, do we? Somebody asked you, if you lifted your hand, now stand, take a stand for Jesus. I want you to stand up right now in the midst of the congregation. We're in the midst of family right here, aren't we? Let's stand for Jesus. All right. Now I want you to join me. I want you to lift your hands. This is an expression of surrender. It's an expression of commitment. Just lift your hands to him, and you make this your prayer. You pray, you just kind of hitchhike along on this prayer, but make it yours. God, forgive me. I confess that I've sinned against you. Save me. Deliver me, O God. I believe in Jesus. I believe that he died for my sins. I believe that he was buried, and he rose after 3 days to bring new life. And I receive that new life this morning by faith. Lord, kindle in me and in my heart a passion for you and for the things of your kingdom. Fill me, O God, with your Spirit, that I may serve you all the days of my life, that I may know the joy of my salvation, the salvation you've given me. I love you this morning. I praise your name. I thank you for bringing me here today and for speaking to my heart. I believe in you, and I give my life to you. Change me and make me, Lord, an instrument of your love and your grace. For your glory, in Jesus' name we ask. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Hallelujah. Let's stand together and let's sing that song of redemption together, shall we? Let's praise the Lord.